Please turn back again with me to John's Gospel that we read this morning, the opening chapter. John chapter 1. The text I want to leave with you today is verse 12 of John 1. And also referring to another verse in the book of Hebrews. Reverend Sterrett read from verse 10. We're going to do that again just to refresh our memories. John chapter 1, verse 10. The Lord was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful today again for the privilege of being here in Thy house in the place of prayer and worship, a place devoted to the opening of the Bible. We ask, Lord, today that our hearts would be open to receive the Word. Give me strength, I pray. Fill me with Thy Holy Spirit, that I may speak clearly the words of God. Father, I know there is no strength within me apart from Thy Spirit enabling, giving that power which is not of men. Lord, I need that today, and everyone here needs the grace to understand and apply the Word to our hearts. We pray for those today in our service who are still unsaved. They have not come to enter in to that living relationship with Thee through Thy Son. And Lord, I pray that today would be that day. And also, I ask that we as Thy people may have a clearer understanding of the teaching of the Word of God in every dimension. Lord, sometimes we have to confess there are scales upon our eyes and our heart. We cannot see things that we should see. And Thy Word is open for us, but our eyes are holden, they are closed over, just like those two on the road to Emmaus. Well, Lord, we pray that today the scales would come off the eyes, and we would see things crystal clear. Lord, help us, we pray. Bless us now, this very morning. Be with us as we come around Thy table a little bit later. We pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of joining the family of God in salvation and joining the family of God in service. Think of those two aspects of salvation and service and what it means to be a part of the Lord's family. When Jesus Christ was on earth, He said these words, "I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, He was not talking about denomination, organization, or a club. But He was speaking about a living entity, about a people who have been saved from their sin and given a holy purpose in life, and then destined for an eternal home in heaven. The word church that He used there appeared for the first time in the New Testament in that spot, and it means called out by God. It's described in Scripture in various ways as the congregation of the Lord, the assembly of God, the church of the firstborn. It's also called, the church is called the flock of God. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, It says, feed the church of God, which he, that is the Lord Jesus, hath purchased with his own blood. So the exhortation to the apostles and disciples and ministers would be to take upon the responsibility of feeding that which the Lord Jesus has purchased with his own blood. And another example of its use is given by Stephen in the New Testament. You remember Stephen was the first martyr. And in his defense in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, he refers to the Old Testament Israelites in this way, the church in the wilderness. So those 40 years of wandering of the people of God with Moses, by the Lord's directing them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that was the church, because it was the called out ones, the assembly of the Lord, the gathering of God's people. And all these terms, why they are used interchangeably in order to describe the people of God. The church is also compared to a building in the New Testament, upon which we are told that there is a foundation that no other person can lay, but that is laid which is Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to describe that the foundation of the New Testament church, and the Old Testament one for that matter, was built upon the apostles, that's the New Testament, and prophets, that's the Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And there is further illustration about the branch being joined into the vine or to the trunk. And we are branches that are joined into Christ, and we draw our nutrient, our life from him. One of the most common expressions in the New Testament has to do with us being part of the family of God. The family of God, where the Lord Jesus is the one who has delivered us. And God is our Heavenly Father, and we are His children. And as we begin to delve into the study a little bit farther, we find that there are terms that also help us to understand the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, in our time. It is referred to as the visible and as the invisible church. This is because the truly spiritual work of grace that is done by the Lord, why, it cannot be seen by the natural eye, so it is called the invisible. In other words, those people who are truly born again are the ones who are the members of the invisible church of Jesus Christ. But the Lord also gave it a visible entity upon earth. And you might wonder then, well, what does the church of Jesus Christ look like upon earth? The Westminster Confession of Faith, our substandard documents, in chapter 25, it says this, that the universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that are under Christ, the head of the body. And it goes on to talk about the visible church, which under the gospel consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true faith and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and the family of God. And so in those descriptions, it gives to us the invisible describing all who are truly born again, known only by God in heaven. And then there is a physical expression of that on earth called the visible church. But who are they? Well, they again are those who truly follow that which is the teaching of the New Testament and the pattern that God has set up for us. The universal church has been sometimes more or less visible. Now, you only have to do a little study in church history to find out what that means. In fact, in the Bible itself, in the New Testament, you will see that as the church began to develop and grow in the seven churches of Asia, you see examples that within those bodies of people, there were at times greater evidences of purity, and sometimes there were lesser evidences of purity. Sometimes there were those who were actually false teachers who were right in the midst of the church, and the Lord said there was need for them to be withdrawn from it. But the example for us is that throughout history, times of more or less purity, more or less wholesome evidences are there. And it was seen as people clearly embraced the doctrine of the Word of God, as they clearly embraced the teaching of the New Testament, describing what a New Testament church really looked like in the administration of the ordinances of the Lord's table, for example, that we are going to be observing at the conclusion of our service. As far as public worship was performed and engaged in, even the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and even to error. And we know that ourselves. We have, by the grace of God, been brought together as a denomination and as a local church. But I know from my study of the Scriptures and from my knowledge of our own denomination that, well, there are areas that I hold to and positions by my conviction, believing I'm led by the Lord. But I also know that there are other brethren who may be of another denomination or perhaps another church family, and they also have strong convictions in their distinctives or their understanding of how the New Testament is to be unfolded in government of the church, for example. And so some of these issues, there are fundamental points that we cannot stray from, because those fundamental points, they are necessary to our salvation. You cannot deny the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as our living Savior and be a true Christian. You cannot have any misunderstanding about the atoning work of the Lord on the cross, that He died to take away and to pay for the sins of His people. For if you misunderstand or if you take some other view on that, then, my friend, you are not a true Christian according to the definition of the New Testament. And so there are some things that we can hold to, that we must hold to as fundamentals, but there are other things that are not essential to the salvation of the soul, and those are areas that we have to have charity on and understand there are differences of opinion. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth in order to worship God according to His will, the Lord Jesus Christ being the only head of that church. It's become common for us to use that word referring to a place or a building. And while it's good and fine for us to communicate that way, we often say, well, we're going to church. We're going down to pick up something, or we're going to meet at the church. And we understand that as being this building, because this local body of believers comes here to worship the Lord and to be instructed by the Word of God and to have fellowship in this building. And so it's not a bad thing, but we have to understand that technically and really, the Church of Jesus Christ is not confined to a building, because it is a living entity. It is a living organism. And that is because Christ is the one who gives it life. So I want to speak to you today on what it means to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, in salvation, and then second of all, in our service in the local body. So first of all, joining the Church of God in salvation. Well, how is this done? That's the first question people want to know. How can I become a member of the true church, of the Lord Jesus? Is it by signing a membership card? Is it by committing to a way of life and obedience? Is it by maybe regularly attending services? Is it by moistening yourself through baptism? Is it by having a purpose to love your neighbor or involved in some other good social cause, maybe? No, friend. In none of those ways are we brought into the family of God. It is only by being born again or spiritually reborn, having received the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior, that will make you part of God's family. The Lord Jesus said to that Jewish leader, Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again. There is no other answer. You have to be born from heaven." It's a spiritual rebirth. Now, the Lord has given to us a need as human beings to be part of a belonging society. We have to be part of a family. We need to belong and to feel we are needed. It's part of our social makeup, if you like. And of course, the Lord has created us with this need. And how does He express it? He expresses it in relationships. The ultimate need that a man has is to belong to the Creator, to have a living relationship with Him. And yet, whether, friend, you are born in certain blessings or you are born in difficulty, we know this, that we're all born in sin. We are all shaped with iniquity. And so it doesn't matter whether a person's rich or poor, this is where we are all equal before the Lord. We have a standing before God as being condemned in our own sin. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came, that He might save us from our sins by His own death on the cross of Calvary. You see, in the plan of God the Father, Jesus was born in a very common family. In later years, He had no home. He was despised as a fool, rejected by the world which He had created. He came into the world and the world knew Him not. But He was cursed by His own people. For He came unto His own and His own received Him not. They did not know Him. They rejected Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And my friends, that is the highest privilege that a human being may possess. For man to become a child of God, here is the truth that transcends all. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. For joining God's family is the highest privilege. Why? Because we are given from the Lord a new nature. We are given an inheritance that is incorruptible, unchangeable, undefiled, and that fades not away. Blessings that are innumerable both in this life and in eternity, in the world that is to come. These are the promises, part of the privilege. And we are not waiting, friend, to become the Son of God. We have this hope now. We have this hope here. It is a real possession that we have, a certain knowledge. We may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and of a perverse nation, among whom we are to shine as lights in the world. This, my friend, is the privilege God has given to us, and it's not a right for us as human beings. It is the gift of God of eternal life, and He has held that out for us. And so it is the highest privilege. And how is this to be received? It can only be received by faith. How do we become a member of any family? Well, by birth or adoption. And so it is in the spiritual family. To become a son or daughter of God, we must receive Him as our Savior. And to receive Christ is to receive God the Father. And when we have received God, then we have received His Son. And when we know Him, we are known of the Lord in heaven. He is our Heavenly Father. It is a very simple way, my friend, but it is the only way, as God has revealed in His Word. We must receive Christ by faith. But what does that mean? What does it mean to receive Christ? Is it to receive a doctrine or to receive a creed or a church or the Ten Commandments? No, it is not physical. It is spiritual. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to receive Him as your own personal Savior and to be born again by the Spirit of God. That word receive, it means to get hold of. You must receive the complete person of the Lord Jesus, not just part of Him. You must, my friend, receive Him as the eternal Son of God Himself. You shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, because to deny the Savior coming in the flesh is to deny His deity and to make Him an incomplete person. So the Lord Jesus did not become the Son of God at His birth. He didn't become the Son of God at baptism or crucifixion or His resurrection or ascension. But the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And we must receive Him in that complete person by faith. But we also must receive Him as our Savior, as our only Savior. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. It is the man Christ Jesus. And friend, I press that to you this morning. If you are here or listening over the internet and you have not come to make your peace with God, to receive Him as God's eternal Son and as the only Savior, as your only Savior, then friend, you cannot be a true Christian. In Romans 8 and 15, it says, "But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." See, when you receive the Lord Jesus in your heart and life, we are then adopted or brought into the family of God. And when we're adopted in the spiritual sense, it means that we have been born of God. We are partakers of God's own nature. And it's not something just kind of attached to us, but it becomes part of us. We are part of the whole entity, part of God's family, part of the building, part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And John 1 verse 12 tells us that there is an authority that is given to us, because Jesus said that He gave this authority, this power, this privilege. You know, many people today have false birth certificates and false passports. We heard a lot about that in the news because of the Malaysian airline, the two people that were on there that had bogus passports, and that kind of opened up the door to find out that there are millions of bogus passports around the world today, and people are traveling on them. One day they will be found out. My friend, you cannot fool the Lord. You cannot pretend that you are a child of God and fool the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, we might fool our friends and people in the congregation, people in your own families, but you can't fool the Lord. He knows. And unless you have the authority of God Himself and the stamp of the Spirit of God upon your soul, some people try by self-righteousness to slip through the customs. They'll try by good deeds to get through into church membership even. tribe, by family, religion, or church membership, or some other noble objective, but all those things will fail. They will fall down at the court of heaven when you'll be examined. So where is your authority, friend? Your authority comes from Jesus Himself. And as we are born again, spiritually brought into His family, we have that authority the Lord has given. It is essential for us to become a member in the universal church of Jesus Christ. It's essential that we are spiritually reborn, that we are regenerated, given new life by the Lord Jesus before we can join the local visible church for service. So I press that to you today, friend. Are you a true Christian? Have you repented of your sin? Are you ready to meet the Lord? For we do not know the day or the hour of our death. How important it is, how vital it is for us to be ready, to be sure that we are in His family, we are His children. Now think with me, secondly, about what it means to join the local body, the local church of God, in our service. We're told in the book of Hebrews to forsake not the fellowshipping of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now when the Lord gave this commandment in the book of Hebrews, it was obvious to correct some bad thinking and some bad practice among Christians. This command opens up really a broader discussion. Does the New Testament itself teach that Christians should be members of a local fellowship? Or should they just be in attendance? Or maybe just visit from church to church? Now, some folks would argue that there is no direct command in the New Testament to join a local fellowship or a church. They would say, because I am a member of the invisible church or a member of the universal church of Jesus Christ, why, it does not matter and I'm not required. And sadly, this is an opinion that permeates Christian community today, and too often it may be rooted in some deeper issues. It may be rooted in deeper issues of submission and authority issues, as some have put forward today, or maybe even just a restlessness among folks. Some would say, well, I'm not ready to settle down in one place yet. I'm not ready to settle down and be a part of any one church. I'm still waiting to find the church that suits my needs. Or, I really don't agree with the distinctives of that particular fellowship or denomination. Some folks who know the New Testament teaching on this have deep wounds due to past church failures. And while others simply do not want to commit themselves to any one place, they perhaps just want the freedom to be able to drift around with no fixed address. The question comes really, is this taught in the New Testament? Is it taught that we are to be formally part of a New Testament church? There is no specific command to put your name on a membership roll. That is true. But the Lord sets the principle down that all things are to be done decently and in order, and therefore by example and by implication, church membership is taught in these ways in the New Testament. I want to give you several ways, and the first one is the example that we find in the New Testament church itself. Because, quite frankly, we're not going to find commands in the Bible for every single thing that the Lord requires of us. There is no command for us not to smoke in the Bible. But when you consider the Lord's admonition for us to be holy and pure and to admonish us to maintain the temple of our body as the temple of the Holy Ghost, We are then not to knowingly do things that are going to be harmful to us. There's a principle set down for us. And when we look at those principles and we draw them out by extension, the Lord gives us wisdom and discernment that we might see what pattern God has given to us. Now, in the case of this subject, the New Testament has for us some very prominent examples. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the starting or commencement of the New Testament aspect of the church, it commenced in Jerusalem. And there were 11 apostles there. And not too long after that, we find them gathered in the upper room praying. And how many were there? There were 120. Ladies and men joined together in prayer, calling upon the Lord to bless them. And these people were obviously known to each other, and they shared a common burden. They shared a common goal, and it was to seek the Lord in prayer. It was to meet before God in that commandment. One thing that is significant in the teaching and gathering of apostles and disciples and believers in the New Testament church, the prayer meeting was a central part of that. You study through and you will find there is a very strong teaching for the centrality of the prayer meeting in the Christian church. As these people were unified in Christ, they were unified in the cause of the gospel, they prayed earnestly for the Lord to bless them, and the Holy Spirit came down, and it was the beginning of the what we call Pentecost. In fact, in the day of Pentecost, as Peter stood up and as he began to speak, we are told the Spirit of God filled him and he preached the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what happened? 3,000 people were converted. And that explosion of converted souls to Jesus Christ, we are told at the end of chapter 2, that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Where did He add them? Well, He certainly added those saved souls to the invisible church of Christ. They were truly born again. But we are told here in the context of that church in Jerusalem, that is where they were added to. So there was an identifiable number, a body of people. We find also in Acts chapter 16 and verse 5 that Paul and Barnabas were sent out and they're going now on their second missionary journey. We're told, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And so salvation was not simply living out their personal faith, but it was a joining together formally with other believers belonging to a local witness. And the evidence of their commitment was this, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Isn't that interesting? Those four elements were the characteristics of the New Testament churches as they began to develop in various places. Because as Paul went out on his missionary journeys and he took the gospel and people were converted, then they were gathered together in that locality and they had these things in common of the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God, the preaching of the Word, of fellowship, of breaking of bread, of remembering the Lord's death in His own appointed manner, and in prayer. So not only do we have the example of the New Testament, we also have the fact that the epistles of the Bible, why they were written to churches, many of them. Now apart from a few, Philemon, Timothy, and Titus, and these men were church leaders, and in John's epistle where he writes to the elect lady, there are some of those cases, But even in those points, that they were written to men who had responsibility over other Christian contexts and churches. So the New Testament epistles were written, the majority of them, to places where there was a gatherings of God's people. They were known by name. When you look at the book of Romans chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians 16, there are people that are noted there by name, by the apostle, and they are recognized either for their good fellowship and their good work. Some of them were gently admonished if they had to be corrected. But all of those people, they were connected to those individual bodies. And they were known by those churches and by those people. So we have the fact that the New Testament letters and epistles, they were written to these bodies in the various localities. We also have another example or understanding of the existence of church government as it is taught in the New Testament. The New Testament pattern is that elders are to be ordained in every church with specific guidelines for their duty and the responsibility. Among other things, these godly men were responsible in these areas. They were responsible to shepherd God's people. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. So the responsibility of the government of the church, of establishing of elders, was that they had a responsibility. And they were to labor diligently among them. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12. And also they were to have the charge over them. And they were to keep watch over their souls. Hebrews 13. And they were to have this duty. Now, over whom were they to have this responsibility? It was over the body of people that they were placed as elders in. Now, it's not reasonable to assume, as they had the exercise of this care and the correction that was placed upon them, the commandment was for the elder to care for and to receive the respect from these people. And it implies more than just a casual knowledge of their situation. It wasn't reasonable to think that the elder in Ephesus should be responsible for the people that were in the Jerusalem church. Now, if the responsibility meant that they were going to gather some goods together and send relief, as they did at times, to the saints in Jerusalem, that's a good thing. They were united in their interaction. But the elders in Ephesus had a responsibility to the people that were under their care. And therefore, they knew who they were, and the people knew who their elders were. But we also have a responsibility as Christians in the encouraging of fellow believers. The New Testament teaches that the church is a body. It's the body of Christ. And that God has called every member to a life devoted to the growth of that body. In other words, the Scripture exhorts us, all believers, to edify other members. And let us consider, the Scripture says, one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, this mutual edification, it can only take place in the context of a corporate body, of an identifiable group. And therefore, we understand that there were people, believers, that were gathered in a specific local assembly, and this church membership is simply a formal way to make that commitment more clear. And then you think further of the need to expand the kingdom of God. The gospel commission that the Savior gave to His people, and that comes to all of us, well, as we have that responsibility for the expansion of the kingdom of Christ, that great commission given by the Lord is the task of all believers. But this too is overseen by the local church. Because when Paul and Barnabas were chosen to take the gospel throughout the empire, it was the church that was at Antioch who was the sending body. In other words, the men responsible, the elders in the church in Antioch, they separated Paul and Barnabas and they sent them out. And so you see, the expansion of the kingdom of Christ is the responsibility of the local church. There are many parachurch organizations today and missionary societies that are engaged in the Lord's work, and they are doing a good work, many of them. But these organizations, how have they come about? Well, I would say to you, they've come about sadly because of the lack that there has been in the local church to fulfill the responsibility. But my friend, the pattern in the New Testament is clear that it is a priority, it is the responsibility of the local church to be engaged in missionary and outreach activity. So someone asked the question, well, if it is the task of the local church, where does denomination come in that we have today? We have many of them. Well, denominations, they grew largely from the Reformation period. Many believers in the Lord, it's believed that this was allowed by the Lord to avert what we would call a Protestant pope. So if you had one large Protestant denomination, then there was more of a tendency for it to become like the Roman Catholic Church was in the pre-Reformation times, as it remains today. And so these denominations, they developed around the theological positions and church government issues. For example, Lutherans, why? Well, they grew out of Martin Luther and his teachings and position. The Reformed churches, they grew from Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. And the Presbyterians, they generally grew from the work and teachings of John Calvin. But as men study the Scriptures, they came to hold certain convictions by their conscience. And they attached to other people who also held those convictions. So as churches grew, and they established other works and they organized other places, combining their resources for mutual aid. When faithful to the Word of God, these organizations were very prosperous and they knew the blessing of God. But when compromise set in and there was a drifting away from the Word of God, the Bible, why, it was not long before the witness of that denomination or that group of people was lost. But you see, that is only an outgrowth, a picture that we see in the book of Revelation in the seven churches of Asia. Because as those individual bodies were there and they had a testimony to live and they had people within them who were faithful to the Word of God, some of them also had individuals or groups of people that were unfaithful, teaching false doctrine. And the admonition of Christ was clear. Either you repent of your sin, or I will remove the candlestick, the light. And the same thing applies to whether it's one particular church in an area or a denomination or gathering of people together. If faithfulness to the Word of God diminishes, the Lord will come with rebuke. But if that body continues on down that road of denying the Word of the Lord, their light will be extinguished. And the Lord will raise up from another area His light and His purpose to continue on. So some might say, well, when we understand where denominations have come from and whether I want to be a part of that particular group or not, supposing someone would say, I disagree with the distinctives of that particular body. And let's take our own denomination as an example, for we know it well. And that's been told me on different occasions that Well, I like some aspects of the church. I like the fact that the Word of God is preached. But I don't like the fact that there are some distinctives. For example, our open position on baptism. I don't have time to go into that now to explain that in detail, but perhaps on another occasion we can go into that in more detail. But we have an open position on baptism that is explained in our book, Separated Unto the Gospel. And if you don't have that copy of that book yet, I admonish you to get it and read up on it to find out exactly where we stand on some of these issues. On the subject of eschatology, the teaching of the end times, we have an open position on that. Our view on total abstinence of non-medicinal alcohol and drugs. We take a position that we are totally abstainers in that area. And on this position of whether of the fact that men in the public worship should not have their heads covered, and the fact that women should have their heads covered in public worship, that's a distinctive that we hold to in our denomination according to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Now, someone may say that these are not my convictions, but I believe in many other things that are true in that particular body or another one. What am I to do? Well, perhaps, friend, what we all have to do on these issues is to not lose sight of the larger picture of the glory of God and of the expansion of His kingdom for His honor and glory. And it may come to a point that we have to say, well, though that might not be my conviction, yet I submit myself to it because of the larger emphasis of the preaching of Jesus Christ and of the evangelistic message that goes out, the desire for souls to be saved and built up and go on and to glorify Him. And so, my friend, every person will have to submit their conscience someplace or another. You see, the apostle argued that very point when it came to offending a brother who was eating meat. He says, all things to me are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are good for the present situation. Now, I've heard many people, they say, well, I live in a place where there is no faithful witness to the Word of God, and I can't find a church to go to in my community. What am I to do? And this is a real problem for folks. It may be a problem for some listening over the internet today. What am I to do? Well, friend, never become content, but seek the Lord and pray for His guidance to lead you to a faithful band of God's people who are faithful to the fundamental teachings of the Word of God. And it may be in the meantime you must go to a smaller house group until you can find where the Lord would lead you. But never become content with that which is second best, not the model that the Lord has given in His Word. Remember that in the spiritual sense, we are united to Christ and therefore part of the universal body. But in the physical sense, we are to be united to the local body, to carry out the work of God, to glorify His name, and to be a part of the fellowship of the body, to encourage and to strengthen each other. One man put it this way, local church membership is a question of biblical obedience, not of preference. And that was an interesting way that he summed that up. And so as we continue in our service to the Lord and as in our desire to follow Him and to do what is right, may the Lord help us to understand clearly His teaching in all these aspects and to give us all that grace and peace to submit ourselves to His Word and to His will and to His way, that we might serve Him together in unity, in the bond of peace, and for the extension of His kingdom. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Our Father, we pray that today, Thy precious word would be sealed in our hearts. Lord, teach us, I pray. Give me instruction by the Holy Spirit. Teach me, Lord, where I have held or do hold positions that are not congruent to the Word of God. Lord, forgive me. And help us all to approach the Scriptures with true humility. And Lord, give us that grace, we pray, and the love of God, that we might share the love of Christ one with another. Unite us, Lord, we pray, in our service for Thee. And Father, again we ask for any who are still outside of Christ, draw them, bring them to the Savior, we pray. So hear our prayers now and bless us as we come to meet around Thy table. In the Savior's name we ask. Amen.